Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask today that the sword of your word would be wielded with power, that it might slash through sin and wickedness, that it might slay and destroy unbelief, that through the sword of your word, Satan would be cast down and defeated. Give us victory, Lord. Help us to hear and receive your truth, to cling to the testimony of Jesus, and to obey your commandments. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's an interesting coincidence that in many years, Mother's Day lands on one of the 2 great Christian celebrations, either Ascension Sunday or Pentecost Sunday. Now, of course, we're far more interested in the church's calendar than in Hallmark's calendar, but there are some interesting connections here. Today is Ascension Sunday. Actually, Ascension Day was earlier in the week, but this is the Sunday closest to Ascension Day, and so traditionally the church celebrates this as Ascension Sunday. Next week will be Pentecost Sunday. Ascension, of course, commemorates the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Having completed his earthly ministry, he enters into his heavenly ministry. Following his death and resurrection, he enters into the heavenly sanctuary, still wearing our humanity as the God-man. He enters into the heavens and is seated at the Father's right hand, enters into his session, his rule, and he begins to reign over all of creation, defeating his enemies until he will come forth from that heavenly sanctuary and return to the earth at the last day. Here in this passage in Revelation chapter 12, there is, in fact, a reference to the ascension. You see it there in verse 5. The child is born. We see that this child is destined to fulfill Psalm 2. He's destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but he's caught up to heaven. He ascends to his throne. It's interesting. Earlier, this passage has spoken of a woman who's going to give birth to this child, the woman who will bear this child. And of course, immediately it makes us think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her child is the one who is the promised king. It's her child who is caught up to God and to his heavenly throne. But we find later in this passage that really this is more than just a reference to Mary. She has other offspring. In fact, in verse 17, we find she is the mother of all those who cling to the testimony of Jesus, all those who are obedient and faithful. Now, Ascension is celebrated 40 days after Easter. For 40 days, it seems, Jesus was coming and going from heaven to earth, back and forth, meeting with his disciples, appearing to his disciples. Finally, on that 40th day after Easter, he ascended into the heavenly sanctuary for good, until the last day, until his final coming. Now, Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after Easter. See, Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand in order to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people, this promised gift of gifts, the Holy Spirit which the prophets had spoken of. See, at Pentecost, the church becomes the Spirit-filled mother of all believers, of all God's people. Because the Spirit dwells in the church and works in the church is fruitful. She bears children through the preaching of the gospel and through the new birth of baptism. In fact, it's interesting, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, baptism is called the washing of the new birth. And if the church baptizes, and if baptism is a birth, then the church gives birth. And if the church gives birth, then the church is a mother. The church bears children. Not only that, but the Spirit works through the church to feed us, to nourish us, to nurture us. She gives birth to us in baptism, but that's just the beginning. She cares for us the whole of our lives. Now, not today, because it's Mother's Day, of course, but most Sundays when you go home from church, who does the cooking? Who prepares the meal? Who feeds the family? It's Mom, and we need to appreciate that. But we need to also realize we have a mother who feeds us here at church as well. The church, as your mother, feeds you. She feeds you here at this table at the Lord's Supper. She gives us this bread and this wine, the body and blood of our Savior. The church feeds us through training us and teaching us, through giving us God's Word, through preaching. The kind of thing we're doing right now is food for your soul to nourish you. Most of us growing up probably had mothers who taught us most of the really important things that we learned. To get us through life. Most of the really important lessons that all of us learn, we learn from our mothers, and we have to have a great appreciation for that. But see, it's the same for us as children of God. It is through the church. The church is the primary teacher of God's children. It's primarily through the ministries of the church that God nourishes us and feeds us and strengthens us and trains us and disciplines us. This is how John Calvin put it. John Calvin, the great reformer, very frequently would use maternal language and imagery to describe the church. This is the most famous of those passages. This is from the very beginning of his great work of theology, where he begins to discuss the church. He starts with this label that had been given to the church historically and biblically, the church as our mother. This is what Calvin has to say. He says, it is now our intention to discuss the visible church. So let us learn even from the simple title mother how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life. See, for Calvin, there's no detour you can take around the church and still get to eternal life. He says, there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb and give birth to us, there's a reference to baptism, and nourish us at her breast, thinking here of preaching and the Lord's Supper. Lastly, until she keep us under her care and guidance all our lives. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been her pupils all our lives. Further away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation, as the prophets say. See what Calvin says? Away from the church, outside of the church. If you don't have the church as your mother, you have no hope of salvation, no hope of the forgiveness of sins. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "I embrace the church, the communion of saints, as my holy mother. And in a conscious act of faith, I make my own all the spiritual blessings that the church represents." See, these great reformers, these great Protestant pioneers were simply being consistent with those early church theologians who had a saying. You find this in many of the church fathers. They said, you can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at this passage in Revelation chapter 12 and use this passage to say Happy Mother's Day to the church. For the church is the mother of us all. It's interesting, very few Christians today think of the church as their spiritual mother, but this is a theme that you find throughout the scriptures. It's a theme that you find throughout church history. It's a theme that we need to recover. And I think it's the loss of this theme that has led us to think of the church more as a club or some kind of voluntary organization rather than as a family. See, if we think of the church as our mother, that makes us all brothers and sisters. And we find this is where our true home is. This is where our true identity is found. The law of God in the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments requires us to honor our mothers. And certainly that includes Mother Church. We are to honor her. We are to cherish her. Now, we cannot go into all the details here in this text in Revelation chapter 12, of course. But I want us to look at this major theme of the church's motherhood as it emerges in this passage. But what's going on in this text? Revelation chapter 12 tells a story. And there are really two main questions we need to ask as we come to this story here. First, we need to ask, who are these characters in the story? What do these characters in the story do? We meet here a woman, we meet her child, we meet a dragon figure. We also meet this angel named Michael and his angels who fight with him. We meet the woman's offspring. Who are these characters and what do they do? And then secondly, what is the meaning of this story? What does it teach us about ourselves and about the church? Well, let's try to move through this. We're told here in the first verse that a great sign appeared in the heavens. Now, this tips us off to something right away. This is a story that's going to be told in signs. In fact, the whole thing has got to be understood in a symbolic way. In fact, we could sort of say that's really your basic rule for interpreting the book of Revelation is to read it symbolically whenever possible. John tells us at the beginning of the book, and he tells us again here, that what he's giving to us, he's giving to us in signs, or we could say in symbols. This is a picture book. It's a story told in pictures, so we have to read it that way. This woman in the heavens is a symbolic figure. And in fact, if we ask who this is, the answer from the rest of the Bible is really rather easy to give. The people of God are often personified as a woman. Sometimes we see the people of God personified as a bride. You might think here of Ephesians chapter 5, which speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, or in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, John sees the heavenly city, the church, descending and says that she is a bride prepared to marry the Lamb. Or we also see throughout Scripture the church depicted as mother. You have this imagery in Isaiah 54, for example, or in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says that the church is the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the mother of us all. She has given birth to us. You have it here in Revelation chapter 12. Clearly, this is a reference to the church as the mother of the people of God. You have the same thing, to kind of turn the imagery around, you have the same thing when God's people are unfaithful. Again, feminine language and imagery is used. When the people of God are unfaithful, they're described as an adulterous bride or as a harlot. You might think of places like the book of Hosea or Ezekiel 16, or even later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 17, you have this kind of imagery. So what we have here at the beginning of this story is familiar imagery for the church. John's whole book is sort of like a collage or a mosaic of pictures and images drawn from the Old Testament, but transformed and recombined in a new way so that he can tell the story of the coming of the kingdom of God into human history. And so here we see this woman. She is a picture, a symbol, a sign of the people of God. Next, we find that this woman is clothed with the sun. Now, again, this is very interesting. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, you find many places where God is described as the sun, or God is clothed in the sun, or in light inapproachable. For example, in Psalm 104, God is robed in light. In Isaiah 60, God is like the sun that arises over his people. In Malachi, Jesus is the rising sun. And in Revelation chapter 1, very interestingly, as we meet Jesus there, as we see this vision of Jesus, John tells us that his face shined like the sun. His countenance was like the sun. So in a way we can say that this woman has become a mirror image of her husband. She has begun to reflect her husband. She is becoming like Christ himself. See, this is the church's ultimate destiny, to be conformed to the radiant brightness of Christ's image, to reflect his light, to shine like the sun as Christ himself shines. See, really, this is what marriage is all about. Two becoming one, so that the two reflect one another, so that they image one another. The bride becomes like the one she marries. This is so important. Husbands always are transforming their wives into their own image. They're always molding and shaping their wives into their own image. This is why, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, it's so important for husbands to love their wives the way that Christ loves the church. And so husbands can take that as their model, and just as Christ loves the church, just as he loves his bride, the church, and impresses his own character down into the church so that she becomes spotless and without blemish and without wrinkle as Christ himself is, so husbands should lead their wives in developing this kind of character in them by how they love them. As a man loves his wife with the love of Christ, she becomes more and more like Christ herself. That's what we see here. As Christ loves his bride, his love transforms her. His love makes the bride more and more like himself. Well, the woman is like her husband Christ in other ways as well. We see that the moon has been placed under her feet. This is a picture of her dominion. She wears a garland of 12 stars. She has this 12-starred garland on her head as a sort of crown. 12, of course, is the number for Israel. We think of the 12 tribes. It's also the number for the New Covenant Israel, this new covenant form that the people of God takes. We might think of the 12 apostles as sort of the foundation stones of a new Israel. But we find in verse 2 that she is with child, and she cries out because of her labor pains as she gives birth. Now, it's very interesting. When it says here that she is with child, this is the precise same language that we find back in Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 and Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 that is used of Mary. She is with child. And that's probably who we should think of first here is Mary. This is Mary bearing the Christ child. We find, of course, that this is no ordinary child. It helps us to see this clearly. This child is the one who will fulfill Psalm 2. He's the promised Davidic king. He's the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, the dragon is there waiting. He wants to attack the child. He is seeking to devour the child. The child and the dragon are already at war. The moment of the child's birth, there's already this war, this opposition that's going on. And so here we can really add another layer of meaning. This mother here, really we could say, is a new Eve. Because her child is clearly the promised seed of the woman that God spoke of in Genesis 3:15. Remember, as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, what did God do? God gave them a promise, and he said he would send a son. He would send a seed of the woman who would come and do battle with the serpent, crush the serpent's head, and regain dominion over creation, bring the kingdom of God to earth. So in a sense, we can say that this is a picture of Mary as she is carrying baby Jesus, as she gives birth to Jesus, but it's also a picture really of all the godly mothers in Israel and even the nation of Israel itself. See, the whole purpose of Israel's existence was to bring the Christ child into the world, to be a mother to the Christ child, to bring into the world the one who would crush Satan's head. But Satan tries continually to stop this promised seed from coming into the world. You know, it's interesting, if you stop and think about various Old Testament stories, it is amazing how dominated the Old Testament is with stories about women and their babies, women and children. Think about the book of Genesis, but also even beyond that, you have barren women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah. It's almost as though Satan has stopped up their wombs because he wants to stop the promised seed child from coming into history, from coming into the world. And so God has to act miraculously to give each one of these women a child, a son. And when that son comes, he is the one through whom the covenant line is sustained and carried on. That theme, of course, of barrenness and God giving a miraculous child reaches its final fulfillment with Mary. Mary is a virgin. That's kind of the ultimate barren womb. And you have the ultimate miraculous birth as God causes Jesus to be conceived in her womb. There are other ways that Satan sought to attack the bride. Think of Pharaoh and Abimelech, who are sort of Satan figures back in the book of Genesis. They tried to steal Sarah away from Abraham. Sarah was the one through whom the promised seed would come. But Pharaoh and Abimelech tried to take her for themselves. They try to take her into their own harems to raise up their own seed through her, rather than having the promised seed come through her. Abimelech later on tries to steal Rebekah for himself. Same kind of thing. He wants to take the bride, the mother of the covenant, so that the promised seed will not come. See, all of these women in their stories are really church figures. They're really types or pictures or symbols of the church. And their children, their sons, like Isaac and Jacob and Samuel, are Christ figures. See, we're probably more accustomed to thinking of the men in those stories as Christ figures. For example, Isaac, we think of him being taken up to Mount Moriah and on the third day being offered in sacrifice almost, but then it's like a resurrection as Abraham receives him back, that sort of thing. He's clearly pointing ahead as a Christ figure. But if the male heroes in those stories are Christ figures, that makes their mothers church figures. And that's how we've got to read those stories. That's how those stories work. That's how this story here in Revelation chapter 12 works as well. So in Revelation chapter 12, we have a picture of the old covenant church laboring to bring forth the promised Messiah into the world. And when Mary finally gives birth to Christ, that is the fulfillment of that promise. That's the fulfillment of Israel's purpose. So that's the mother and the child. It's ultimately the church and Jesus. Now, verse 3 introduces another character, one that we've already alluded to. This is the great fiery dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his 7 heads. See, the snake of Genesis 3 has grown into a dragon of sorts. He's this great fiery dragon. This is obviously Satan himself. And this dragon is on the attack. Verse 4, he attacks the star. Stars representing the people of God. And he wants to devour this child. He wants to destroy this child that's going to be born so that he can claim victory, so that he can bring an end to it, so that he can bring an end to God's purposes in the world. And again, think of all the historical events that can be connected with this. Satan tries to wipe out Israel again and again, especially seeking to attack the male children within Israel, hoping that one of them will be the promised seed that he can destroy. Think of the book of Esther, where you have Haman, who's a Satan figure there, who tries to get the whole nation of Israel wiped out. Think of Queen Athaliah, who sought to exterminate David's royal house, sought to wipe out the royal seed line in 2 Chronicles. Think about the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh seeks to destroy the male children in Israel. In the Gospels, right after Jesus is born, you have Herod who acts like another Pharaoh and seeks to wipe out all the baby boys in Israel because he wants to eliminate this seed child. He wants to destroy any who might be a rival to him, a rival to his throne. He wants to destroy the Messianic son. See, Revelation 12 is really giving us sort of a behind-the-scenes look at these scenes, these episodes in history. Revelation chapter 12 sort of takes us behind the curtain so that we can see what's going on in these great spiritual battles in history. But what happens? As happened again and again and again throughout the Old Covenant stories, once again the dragon's schemes are failed. The child is born, and he escapes. He's caught up to heaven before the dragon can destroy him. Now, what you have here in this verse is probably the shortest version of the gospel story that you will ever find. The shortest version of the gospel story you can find anywhere there in verse 5. It's as though all four gospels were taken and compressed and compacted together down into one verse, and that's what you have here. He moves straight from the birth of Jesus to his ascension into the heavenly, straight from nativity to ascension. In a sense, you could say straight from Advent and Christmas season back in December, all he fast forwards ahead to May, to the time of ascension. The whole church calendar, that much of it packed together in one verse. That's what he's doing here. This is sometimes called telescoping, where you bring together the end and the beginning of a story. You put them right next to each other so you can sort of see the whole thing at once. That's what John has done for us here in this picture. It's sort of like these bookends brought together. So we see who Jesus is. We get a sense of his whole mission here this quickly. Now, obviously, there was much more to this battle between Satan and Jesus. Satan tried in all kinds of ways to devour the child born to the mother. He sought to do it in the wilderness where he tempted Jesus. He tried to do it in Gethsemane. He sought to do it on Golgotha at the cross. But the point here is the dragon missed his chance. That the dragon sought to devour the child, but the child overcame him. Instead, the dragon himself was defeated. The Christ child escaped. He ascended into heaven. He's now enthroned at God's right hand. He's out of Satan's reach. He is fulfilling that promise in Psalm 2, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. But it's interesting the way this goes on to describe what happens. When he ascends into the heavenlies, he goes there to fight on behalf of his mother in a new way. See, his mother flees out into the wilderness in verse 6 to a place prepared by God. But then we see, especially in verse 7, Michael, and I think that's just another code name, a symbolic name here for Jesus. This is the child full grown and enthroned as king. Now he fights the dragon, he goes to war against the dragon, and he casts him out of heaven, we find, in verses 8 and 9. He overcomes the dragon. The dragon cannot prevail against him. This is what Jesus does as ascended Lord. And so in verse 10, that's celebrated. You have this great declaration, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser, and that's just another name for Satan, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And then we see the result of this. Christ casts him down. And so what happens next? Verse 11, the saints come to share in Christ's strength and in his salvation. They come to share in his victory by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, that is by the cross and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They overcome, they resist the dragon. We might think here when it speaks of the word of their testimony, of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where Luther there speaks of one little word shall fell him. Satan shall fall because of one little word. What is the word of their testimony? It's the word of the gospel. They overcome Satan through the gospel. Even if the saints are martyred, and that seems to be what happens here, it says they did not love their lives unto death. It means that they were still victorious. They decided they would rather die then deny Christ. They preferred martyrdom to apostasy. Even in their death, like Jesus himself, they find victory over the dragon. And so in verse 12, again, the heavens rejoice. See, we may still have to face the dragon's wrath on earth, but in Christ we are victorious. We will share in his triumph over Satan, over sin, over death. In his blood and by his word, we conquer. You see this then worked out in verses 13 through 17, and we can sort of race through these verses. This battle between Satan and the woman, Satan and the church, carries on. Verse 13, he seeks to persecute the mother of the child, that is, the people of God. But verse 14, the Lord protects his church. He gives her eagle's wings so that she can fly away to safety. If you're familiar with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy or with his book The Hobbit, you know where he got that imagery of eagles coming to the rescue. That's the idea here, that God gives his church wings so that she can fly away, these eagle-like wings so that she can be taken away from Satan's attack. Verses 15 and 16, Satan keeps fighting back. Verse 17, we find the woman's offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. Because they keep God's commandments, because they cling to that testimony, they are victorious. See, it's interesting there. We move from the woman who's being attacked to her offspring there in verse 17. The woman, the church, gives birth to new disciples of Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ. And they are victorious because they cling to his testimony, to his word. Well, I want to make two applications. That's the story in Revelation chapter 12. That's the story this passage tells. I want to make two applications to it related to the church. Think about this. First, the ministry of Jesus is church-centered. Jesus does what he does for the sake of his church. He does nothing for himself. He does all for her sake. He is an obedient son. And as an obedient son, he honors his mother. And here we should think not just of Mary, though certainly he honored her, but he honors the people of God as a whole. He sees himself as having been this promised child who comes forth from the mother, Israel. Jesus lived and died and now lives again in order to serve his mother. He protects her. He fights the dragon for her. He sends her to a place of safety in the wilderness. He gives her wings so that she can fly away, escaping the dragon's attack. See, the ascension of Jesus, we need to be careful how we understand this, because you could get the wrong idea. Jesus ascends to heaven, and then the dragon goes forth to make war against the saints on earth. And we might think, well, you know, that's not very good. Jesus got out of the way, and then we're left to sort of fight it on our own. But that's not it. The ascension of Jesus was not some kind of escape hatch so that he could, you know, go up to heaven and, in a way, abandon the church and then, you know, from his heavenly vantage point, sort of look down. He's out of harm's way, and now he looks down on the church as she enters into this struggle with the dragon. That's not the picture really at all. No, it says here that when he went into heaven, he went there to fight for us. That's why he says in the Gospels, it's better for me to go away. Because see, when he ascends into the heavenlies, he goes there to fight for us. That's where the real enemy was to be found. If our enemy was a flesh and blood kind of enemy, Jesus, I'm sure, would have stayed here on earth to lead us into battle. But that's not the kind of battle we're called to fight. Jesus leads us in a different kind of battle, and so Jesus went into the heavenly places, the heavenly battlegrounds, to fight on behalf of his people, to fight on behalf of his mother, the church. He fights against Satan, he fights against demons, he fights against principalities and powers, and in doing so, he gives us the victory. See, the church's victory on earth is possible only because Jesus has defeated the dragon in heaven. And so the ascension should be a great comfort to us. Christ has gone to the place where he can actually fight the enemy in hand-to-hand combat and defeat the enemy for us. We should take comfort because now we know whatever Satan does to us, he can only do it to us as a defeated enemy. He cannot win. He might prowl around on the earth now, as Peter tells us, looking for saints to attack. But in a way, that's good for us. He's right where we want him. If we resist him, he must flee from us, we're told. And more than that, Paul tells us at the end of Romans, because Satan has now been cast down to the earth, he's right where we want him. If we walk by faith, we will trample Satan underfoot. We will join in Jesus' crushing of the serpent's head. But there's a second point here, second point we need to see. Jesus is church-centered. All that he does for the sake of his mother. But that means we must be church-centered as well. If Jesus honors his mother, we must honor Mother Church as well. And just as Jesus honors his mother by fighting for her, so we must honor our mother by fighting on her behalf as well. See, to be a Christian, first and foremost, is to have the church for your mother. To be a Christian is to enter into a new family. It means now you have God for your father, you have the church for your mother, you have Jesus as your elder brother, and other Christians are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's now your identity as a Christian. To be a Christian is to be in this family, which means it's to be under the care and nurture of the church. We are her children. But that means we're also called to protect and defend and fight for our mother. Think about kids on the playground. You know, sort of the ultimate insult you can give to somebody is when you start talking about their mother. And that's when it comes to blows. That's, in a sense, what we're called to do here. Satan is the accuser of our mother. He's the accuser of the brethren, the saints, the church. We're to fight back. I love that description there in verse 17. It's so wonderful. Who are the offspring of the church? How are they described? They are those that the dragon hates. They are those people that the dragon is enraged with. They're also those that Jesus protects. But that's certainly true as well. But if you're under the care of Mother Church, you are among those that the dragon is enraged against. You are the offspring of this mother, and so Satan hates you. Jesus protects you, but Satan hates you. And as the church's offspring, our calling is to fight the dragon, to fight Satan, to fight against his works, to live in such a way that he hates us. See, in a way we could say this. What is our calling as Christians? Our calling is to live in such a way as to make Satan angry. Live in such a way as to enrage Satan. Probably a lot of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's great work, The Screwtape Letters, where one demon, the senior demon, sort of writes to a junior demon, training him in the ways of demonology, sort of the way that the demons should think to attack people on earth and that sort of thing. Well, in a way, you have to think like that here. You have to think like Screwtape. If you were a demon, what would make you angry? And that's your calling, to go forth and live that way, to live in a way that will enrage the dragon. That's your calling as a Christian, to tick the dragon off, to make Satan angry. Just think of one example of this. Think about when Satan brings temptation to you. Think about if you resist that temptation and you resist it again and again and again. Think how frustrating that must be for Satan. To tempt you again and again, after you to keep responding back, no, no, no. It's got to be incredibly frustrating. It's got to send him into a rage. That's how we're called to live. And so I ask you, what are you doing in your day-to-day life to make Satan angry? What are you doing? What patterns and habits and virtues do you have in your life that enrage Satan? See, that's how we're called to live. Really, verse 17 gives us a very nice summary of it. What is it that enrages the dragon against us? It's when we keep God's commandments and we hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. As we cling to the gospel of Christ by faith, as we live out a life of covenant faithfulness, obeying God's commandments, embodying his ways, walking in his truth, the dragon is more and more defeated on earth as he's been defeated in heaven. That's our calling as the people of God. That's our role. This is our calling as sons and daughters of Mother Church, as younger brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. See, we have to look at our lives in light of this story, in light of this great cosmic battle. And that's why everything we do matters so much. Every square inch of your life is a battlefield. Every word, every thought, every deed. There's no neutral territory you can go to. Every aspect of your life is a battlefield. So we're called to fight on behalf of Mother Church. We're called to fight with the blood of Jesus and with the word of the gospel. We're called to live in such a way as to enrage the dragon, knowing that as we live this way, his doom is sure. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for these things. We give you thanks for this story, for making us a part of this story. Help us to live in such a way as to defend and protect the honor of Mother Church. Help us to live in such a way as to enrage the dragon. Live in such a way as to defeat him. Father, help us to do these things. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.